Good morning, Bridge Church. We are so excited to have you with us this morning. We are grateful that you chose to be here. We are grateful that you worshiped with us and that you will continue to do that as we study God's Word today. This morning, we continue in our sermon on heroes of the faith. I want to take us back to where we started in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. I want to remind us that we are not in this word so that we can just continue to commend the ancients, but rather so that we can learn from them so that we become the heroes of a faith of this era and this age. That just like these very ordinary and flawed people we have been studying, we learn to step up in a faith that causes us to be heroic by pointing to God. Now, in this series, we started with the risky faith of Peter. Peter, who was flawed and faithful. See, we thought Rahab just had risky faith, but so did Peter. He risked getting out of the boat. He risked sticking his foot in his mouth over and over again. He risked cutting off the guard's ears. And when he failed, time after time after time, he continued to reach for Jesus. And there's a great lesson in that for us. Then we talked about the risky faith of Rahab. And in that, we learned not to let our past define our future, that God does not let our past define our calling. But at times we are going to have to step up in righteousness and risk everything to do not what is popular, but what God calls us to. We've learned about the relentless faith of Joshua, and from that we've learned to go after God's promises, God's way, instead of our own. And despite our mistakes, to stay on mission, to stay on course, to keep at it. From the heroic faith of Joseph, we have learned to hold on even when it feels like we have been forgotten by the world and by God, quite honestly. And not only to hold on to our faith, but to choose from humility and forgiveness over pride and bitterness and revenge. Trusting that God is and will work all things out for our good. To have that kingdom vision, kingdom perspective. Last week we learned what it meant to have faith in the fight. Seeing and knowing who our real enemy is. And standing down with everybody we think is our enemy. We learned about defining and studying the battlefield so that we are prepared, so that we show up at the right place in the right time. And we learned about the faith that it takes to accept our mission and to stop dressing up in what the world thinks we should do and armoring up in God's ways. For church, as we close this series today, we're going to look at a different kind of faith. We're going to look at captive faith. I want to remind us that we exist to meet our neighbors and the needs of our community with the unconditional, empowering love of God through Jesus Christ. And if we're going to do that in this time and place in our culture and our nation, then we're going to have to learn about captive faith, because captive faith helps us to reach a faithless world. To do that, to figure out how to even begin to handle that, I want to start us out in a passage that we introduced in the Nehemiah series. And it's actually not from Nehemiah, it's from Jeremiah, a prophet who is speaking to the nation of Israel in the midst, actually in the beginning of their captivity. And he's giving them God's instruction on how to handle being in a godless nation. And he says this in Jeremiah 29:7, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." Another accurate translation is, "For in its welfare, you will find welfare. God says, if you are going to succeed when I place you in a godless place, then you're not going to do it by fighting tooth and nail. You're going to do it by seeking the good of the place where I have planted you. You are going to do it by praying to me for the place and the people in which I have set you. And in that you will not fail, but you will fare well as they do. Today we're going to be in Daniel chapter 1, and most Sundays we have passages up on the screen, but this Sunday, as Rick and I enjoy the wedding of our niece and the tremendous healing God has provided to Rick's brother and my amazing brother-in-law, you guys have me up on the screen instead of the passage. So I want to tell you to take a minute, get your Bibles out. If you'd like a Bible, raise your hand. Our team will bring you a Bible. We have Bibles. If you have one on your device, your phone, your iPad, whatever you have, you're at home, go ahead and grab that and open up to Daniel chapter 1, because we always want you guys to see that what I'm saying are not my words, but they come here from the truth of God. And so in Daniel chapter 1, I want to begin to read in verse 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carries off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, which, by the way, is modern Iraq, and put the treasure in the house of his God. So I want us to catch in this passage, Jehoiakim is the king of Judah. Jehoiakim is the king of a divided nation of Israel, of half of that nation. So Jehoiakim is one of, quote, God's kings, but he's not faithful to God. And so Nebuchadnezzar, who is an enemy king, a foreign king, comes and besieges Jerusalem. And scripture teaches us that God himself, it wasn't that Nebuchadnezzar was all of that, it's that God himself delivered an unfaithful king into an enemy king's hands. I want you to catch something. Not only did God deliver an unfaithful king into the hands of his enemies, but he delivered some of the sacred things into the temple of an enemy God. What's that about? You see, God is not defeated even when little g gods think he is. God is not intimidated to be somewhere others think he shouldn't be. If we look back to last week's sermon, I just had to chuckle at this, and this is really not a significant part of this passage, but it just caught me in light of the war that's raging in the heavenlies and the battle of good versus evil. I can only imagine how puffed up Nebuchadnezzar was as he walked those articles from God's temple into the prized possession place of his little g god, of his false god, and everything he thinks he has succeeded in and victorious is. Can you not just picture the demons that manage that place like recoil? Like, here come the holy things, and I can just hear their hiss as they fade back. God, give us eyes to see what is really going on when you place us in places we think we shouldn't be. Now I have a question, church. Is God any less on the throne or any less in control because Nebuchadnezzar thinks his little g god is the victor? Church, is God any less on the throne whether this culture believes in him or not? Newsflash, we don't need to prove God to anyone. God is not intimidated by others' unbelief. Instead of proving God to anyone, we need to show God to everyone. Can we get an amen? People are not argued and debated into the kingdom. They are loved and invited. This passage goes on to say, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, catch this, He brought the royals. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. P.S., you can be all of that perfection and a bag of chips and a Snickers bar, as Pastor Mo would say, and still be taken into captivity. You can be all that important and still have your power yanked out from underneath of you and be made a prisoner. Just saying. It goes on to say he was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained up for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. So I want us to understand that these teenage boys, the best of the best of the best of royals and nobility, people in the kingly line and only the most humanly perfect ones, were taken to be completely schooled in foreign ways. I want to remind us that one of these people we're about to learn, and we've hopefully figured out, is Daniel. And Daniel is a hero of the faith. I wrestled with whether to say this, but it kept coming up in my spirit. I have heard so much over the last year and a half on this debate about homeschool or public school. And so I want to pause right here to point something out. First, I want to say homeschooling is awesome and amazing. Man, if you are called to homeschool your kids, absolutely, I'm for it. If you are able to homeschool your kids, absolutely, I am for it. But I am equally for you having your children in public school if that's what God calls you to do. If that is what he has equipped you for, then I want to encourage you to do that. Because, catch this, Daniel was God's boy. And God delivered him to a foreign king to learn foreign literature and a foreign language, to learn the ways of a foreign people. And I just want to tell you this because I've had people come to me with so much anxiety because their budget or their circumstance or their requirements will not allow them to homeschool. And they feel this huge guilt. And so I just want to say this. Your child's eternity does not rest on whether or not you homeschool your child. It rests on raising your children up in the knowledge of God and giving them the ability and the skill set to discern the difference between kingdom truths and cultural fiction. To discern the difference between kingdom truths and foreign ways. That is what our nation, our future, our children's future depends on. And so I just want to give you the freedom. If you're going to choose to homeschool or not, do it from the right place, which is what is God telling you, calling you to, and not out of some sense of guilt that or fear. Remember what we said last week? If you are making a decision out of fear or anger, stop. Not God's way. So don't be backed into a corner with fear. Trust that God will give you direction on which way to go, parents, and that he will equip you specifically for that calling, whichever it is, and then train up your child in the way they should go. All right? Are we good? All right, let's get back to this text, okay? If we get back to the text, it tells us in verse, in verse 6, it says, among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names, to Daniel the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. If some of you have been in children's church, you were hearing a song roll through your head. That's not part of today's sermon. We'll catch it later on in the year when we hit a series on Daniel, either late this year or early next year. Today we're going to stay in chapter 1. But I do want us to understand this. These are four young men of godly character. who were given godly names, and names meant a lot in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. And Daniel's name actually meant, God is my judge. God is who will define me. God is who will direct me on where to go. God is who I stand in front of. That is what Daniel's name meant. And yet he had that name taken away from him and was given a new name, Belshazzar, which means favored by Baal or favored by a foreign false god. I want you to catch this because Daniel doesn't bow up against his name change. Daniel doesn't rant and rage against his name change. We simply get it as a matter of fact. Let me tell you, in a culture that doesn't believe in God, captive faith doesn't allow us to let go of who we are in God and force us to take hold of who our captors say we are. It does not matter what culture says about who we are as children of God. We better stand strong in who God says we are. And no matter what they say, we don't have to worry about it. We don't have to fight it. We don't have to rebel against it. Because they don't define us. They don't define me. God defines me. Hope y'all got some amens going on in the room. Verse 8 goes on to say, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now, first off, what's up with the defiling? I mean, is Daniel just being obstinate? I want to point out that so far, Daniel doesn't seem to have revealed or reviled against anything, reared back. That's what I'm looking for, reared back against anything. We can infer from the text that Daniel's been fairly compliant to this point. So what's up with the defiling? Well, first of all, in the nation of Babylon, in their culture, they ate pork and they ate horse meat. And to Jews, both of those things were considered unclean. And God's law, until it was changed in the New Testament, until it came to fulfillment in the New Testament and all things were perfected, in that moment, in that time, pork and horse meat were an absolute no-no. By the way, horse meat is still a no-no in my book. I don't know. My horse-loving friends in the church are with me on that one. But anyway, let's get back to the text. They were considered unclean. Beyond that, whether there were clean meats, acceptable meats in Jewish culture being brought to the table or not, doesn't matter. They wouldn't have been prepared in the way that God required them to be prepared. They wouldn't have been kept separate from dairy. They wouldn't have been kept separate from the unclean things, so they wouldn't have been okay. Most importantly, and I think that this was really the clincher, most importantly, anything from the choice foods that were at the king's table would have had a portion of them dedicated to the king's God. And so what Daniel is really saying is, I am not going to choose to take in something that is dedicated to evil, that is dedicated to falsehood, that is dedicated to false worship, because that would defile me. That would break my covenant with my God, and I am not okay with that. You see, we don't need to stand up and fuss and fight about what culture says about us. We don't need to stand up and fuss and fight about what we're against. We simply need to stand in what we are for. And in the midst of that, Daniel asked for permission not to defile himself. I want us to catch this because it says that Daniel resolved not to defile himself. So from the very beginning, there's not a question about whether Daniel's going to eat this meat or drink this wine. That's not what we're talking about. It says Daniel resolved. There's no wishy-washy about that. He wasn't going to do it. But in his resolute, he was not obnoxious. In his resolved, he went to the authority that was appointed over him, and he asked permission. He resolved, and yet he requested in his determination, he did not demand. I have a question, church. When we have a choice set in front of us, when we know that we need to stand up for our faith, how does God call us to do that? How is it that we are supposed to walk in our culture? Are we supposed to walk in rebellion and defiance and anger, or are we supposed to walk in truth and love and grace? Daniel understood that his God was bigger than the situation and that his God was far more powerful than his captors. And in that, he did not rant and rage. He trusted and requested. You see, captive faith will always trust that God will make a way. As we continue in this passage, it says, "Now God has caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, 'I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you.'" I want us to understand, in the culture and the king we're talking about, this was not an exaggeration. He was not painting a picture. Well, he was. He was painting a picture of what would really happen. The king would have his head if he didn't follow the orders and do what he's supposed to do. But let's back up to the first part. It says, "Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel." Look, you guys, some of us are in places we don't want to be in. And we have people in authority over us that we don't want to answer to. And yet that is our assignment. And that is where Daniel found himself. And look and listen, because this is important. Our assignment may be in captivity, but in captivity, we are still in the palm of God's hand. You see, our captors do not operate outside of the authority of God. Our captivity still rests in the palm of God's hand, and his favor is not limited by our circumstance or our surrounding. I want to say that again, and I want us to take that in. God's favor is not dependent on our circumstances or our surroundings. Quite frankly, God's favor is not dependent on the beliefs, the attitudes, or the actions of the culture in which we are set. God's favor upon us is, however, very much influenced and impacted by our own attitudes, our own actions, and our own beliefs. Are we okay, church? Are we? All right, let's keep reading. Daniel then said to the guard, and we're in verse 11. Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink." By the way, vegetables there, the word actually means that which is grown from seeds. So fruits, vegetables, and grains. So he says, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but fruits, vegetables, and grains to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he, being the official, agreed and tested them for 10 days. Okay, church. Daniel's already made this request once, and he didn't get what he was after the first time. And in not getting the answer he wanted the first time, he did not bow up and get defiant. He did not get angry and start to rant and rage. Once again, we see that he stays humble. He goes the next time and he says, "Please test your servants." Daniel meets a culture that doesn't know his God with a request and with respect, not with a disparagement and demand. Daniel did not walk in and go, "If you knew what you were putting in your mouth, If you knew how much better your life would be, he did not walk in and say, if you weren't such a heathen pig dog sinner eating up that bacon that's going to poison you and that wine that's been sacrificed to a demon. He didn't say any of that. He knew that. But they didn't fall subject to God. They hadn't made a covenant with the God of Israel. And so rather than disparaging them, rather than bashing them and beating them up, Daniel simply comes in humility with a request. It's like the cue I gave us on financial peace a few weeks ago. Like, sure, talk about it at work. Sure, do some great things. But don't tell people how wrong they are for not operating their finances God's way. Instead, let them see how following God's ways works for you. Then, like Daniel said, they can judge in accordance with what they see if it was the right thing or not, if it works or not. Church, honoring God in a culture that doesn't look like picking a fight. It looks like walking in respect and humility, trusting God to win our battles instead of picking fights for ourselves. God places us in the hands of our captors to reflect his glory, not our bitterness. I'm going to say that again. God places us as captives in an ungodly culture to reflect his glory, not our outrage. Captive faith isn't afraid to be tested because captive faith trusts God to be faithful in the test. Amen, church? Some of you are about to embark on this journey of financial peace with us this week. You got to trust God to be faithful that when you do it his way, there's freedom to be found. It doesn't matter what the banks say. It doesn't matter what culture says. Your family, your children, your marriage. It doesn't matter what culture says to do. We got to trust that when we do it this way, culture will see and be able to judge in accordance with what they see. Get back to this text and the result for Daniel. It says in verse 15, at the end of 10 days, they looked healthier, they, the four that were eating the grains and the vegetables and the fruits. They looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables and fruits and grains instead. Captive faith, it knows that even limited access to God's table is better than feasting and overindulging in the banquets that the world offers us. That said, captive faith requires discipline. Y'all, we're not talking about 10 days. Daniel just agreed to trade out pork tender filet, unlimited bacon, and the best wine in the house for Brussels sprouts and apples and quinoa and water. Not for 10 days, but for 3 years. Captive faith requires discipline. And by the way, God is full of grace. So when we fall down, it's okay. Because his mercies are new every morning. The passage goes on to say, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Tuck that away, because when we do a series on Daniel later, that's going to become super important. Verse 18 says, at the end of time set aside by the king to bring them into his service, so in other words, at the end of the 3 years, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. What did it look like to enter the king's service? So they entered the king's courts as advisors. These godly men who were set apart and not afraid to be set apart just entered a place of influence and power despite their captivity. Let me get back to the text. Verse 20, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. Can I tell you something? Because I want us to take off our Bible voice and our Bible lenses, and I want us to jump back into the moment. Here is this kid from royalty who is intelligent and handsome, without blemish, has not only the favor of his God, but now has the favor of the most powerful king on the planet at the time. It would have been really easy for Daniel to get focused on earning the favor of the king, the power he could see and touch and hold. It would have been easy for Daniel to get puffed up about how good he was. Do we ever do that? When God grants us favor and gives us success, sometimes am I the only one that ever starts to think, I did that. Oh, let me do that again. Didn't do a thing by the grace of God. It would be easy for Daniel to lose sight of his God and get wrapped up in his ego and in his success. It would have been easy for Daniel to be motivated by the external reward system rather than focusing on his internal relationship with his God. Look, the bottom line is Daniel could have traded his faith for his fame. How many times do we make that mistake? God places us in a place of influence and a culture that doesn't know God. And instead of pointing back to God, we get so wrapped up in the culture that we trade out our faith for some glory from man. Church, we got to be careful. The good news is Daniel didn't do any of that. You see, captive faith can't choose the favor of kings. Captive faith has to focus on following God and trusting that when we follow God, God will bring us favor from our captors. Let me bring it in a little bit. Seeking the favor of our culture can cause us to let go of our faith to grab on to fame. But when we stand with respect and humility, requesting rather than demanding, God will bring favor upon us. Chapter 1 ends by saying, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. He would serve 4 kings. We'll get into that more later in the year. In a culture that didn't know or honor God, Daniel not only found freedom in his own captivity, but he brought God to an ungodly people. We're going to watch that whole story unfold in incredible ways. Wait till you hear what Nebuchadnezzar has to say about Daniel's God. But that's a whole nother series for a whole nother time. What do we take away at the end of this message on captive faith? Captive faith doesn't let go of who we are in God to take hold of who the world says we are. It doesn't rant and rage. Even when we're resolved to follow God, we do so with respect and requests. Captive faith trusts God to make a way and isn't afraid to be tested because it knows that God will be faithful in the test. Captive faith requires discipline and doesn't chase after the favor of kings and culture, but pursues God. Church, when we do that, we can indeed hold on to our freedom of faith in the midst of captivity. When we do that, we can succeed in honoring God in a culture that doesn't. Because captive faith helps us to reach a faithless world. Captive faith helps us to meet our neighbors and the needs of our community with the unconditional, empowering love of God through Jesus Christ. Captive faith helps us meet our community where they are inviting them into God's love rather than demanding they show up where we are. Can we walk it out? Will you with us walk it out? As we look to celebrate our first birthday as a church next week, will we in bold faith step out in courageous faith, in risky faith, in heroic faith, in flawed faith? Will we have faith in the battle? And will we witness to an unknowing world with captive faith? Would you come pray for us?
Thank you, Father, for a reminder that regardless of where we are, that you are with us, that we are in your presence regardless of where you have us, whether we feel like we're in captivity or not. We thank you that we can recognize your presence, your power, your deliverance. God, I pray that you would just help us to honor you. Help us to be disciplined. Help us to be good examples. Help us to let our light so shine so that when men see our good works, they will glorify you. God, remind us not to try and take any credit whatsoever. And if we have, God, please forgive us, because we recognize that there is no place that we'd rather be than in your presence, in captivity or not.